Well, let me say it's a delight to be back with you again this evening. Let me also say I loved Dan's reference to New Hope Presbyterian Church in Fairfax as your cousin church. I love that. And I do because I have known in my own life, in my generation and in my children's generation, I have known cousin relationships at their best. Even if you're not around each other all the time, there's still this sense that they're out there. And that you kind of sort of belong to them, and they to you. And every once in a while, you have that opportunity to come together. And it's so sweet. And it's like you just pick up right where you left off with the same old tired inside family jokes, but making new memories along the way. How wonderful that ours are cousin congregations. And that's why it's sweet to be with you again this evening. So you can see in your bulletin that we're turning now to Romans 8. I think it's in Knowing God where Packer says that Romans, the book of Romans, is the highest peak in Scripture, and chapter 8 is as high as you can go. So to read from Romans 8, you feel like the air is a little thin. But the view, my goodness, the view is breathtaking. So we are going to focus on the passage beginning at verse 18, but I want to get a running start. Let's pick up at verse 12. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do believe that what we have just heard is your word. And we do believe that you speak to us tonight through this word. And so we say tonight what young Samuel said so long ago. We say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is rarely the case, it is the exception and not the rule, that a preacher uses an illustration in a sermon and that illustration is remembered 25 years later. That is not usually how it works. But every once in a while it happens. You experience the exception and not the rule. Every once in a while a preacher uses an illustration in a sermon, and that illustration sticks. And maybe it sticks for 25 years or more, and I remember one from around 25 years ago. I was a student in seminary. It was a chapel message at the seminary. The preacher was from Scotland, and the sermon illustration was taken naturally from the British television program Doctor Who. In the U.S., we don't often get sermon illustrations from Doctor Who, but that day we did, and so I learned that day a little bit about Doctor Who. In Doctor Who, the Doctor travels time and space in this special time and space travel machine that from the outside looks like an ordinary police phone booth. And I know as soon as I say that, several of you right now are picturing it in your minds. But when you step inside, turns out that it's a whole lot bigger on the inside than it appeared from the outside. Appearances were deceiving. When you step inside, it turns out that it is, lo and behold, an expansive space and time travel machine. And the point of the illustration 25 years ago was that the gospel's just like that. The gospel turns out to be so much more grand and glorious on the inside than it might have appeared from the outside. The good news of the gospel, it looks a certain way, and not a good way, to the unbeliever. It even looks a certain way, perhaps a slightly fuzzy way, to the new believer. But when you've climbed in and stayed in, when you've given it time and thought, when you've given it faith and experience, that's when you begin to see, oh, there's so much more here than I realized. That's when you begin to say, I had no idea how great this good news was. The surprising grandeur of the gospel. And I shamelessly recycle that sermon illustration here tonight because Romans 8 gives us a glimpse like that. Romans 8, when you climb in and stay in and look around, it gives you a glimpse of the surprising grandeur of the gospel. Because what's going on here in chapter 8, this perhaps highest of all the peaks in Scripture, what's going on is that Paul's reflecting upon the reality that we are now the children of God. And as Christians, we might have certain notions in mind as to what it means to be the children of God. And then we turn to Romans 8, and if we stay with it, spend time with it, it has the wholesome effect of expanding our horizons, stretching our understanding of what it means to be the children of God. Because what we learn here, among other things, is that there are blessings in store for us as the children of God, blessings that for too many Christians, I dare say, are hardly on the radar screen. And so it's worth basking in Romans 8 and allowing our own understanding of what it means to be the children of God to be stretched, to be filled in. So we'll reflect upon Paul's words here, and I'll tell you how we're going to do it. First of all, we're going to focus on the future blessings that he highlights here, and we're going to notice two of them. So future blessings in store. And then secondly, we're going to learn from Paul about the impact that that hope has on us in the present. So future hope followed by present impact. That's the plan. So first of all, our future hope as the children of God. When you climb into the reality that we are the children of God and you look around at how grand and glorious and expansive it is, what do you see? What does Paul help us to see here? Well, first of all, what he helps us to see is the renewal of the world. That is one of the things that's in store for us. And I know it seems a little odd to say that that's for us. But it's true. The renewal of the world is in store for us as the children of God. Take a look again at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So you see what Paul's saying there? What Paul's saying there about the created order. Thanks to our fall into sin, and thanks to the curse that God justly imposed upon the created order in the wake of our sin, well, now creation is burdened under the weight of futility and corruption. There's a sense in which things are not now the way they're supposed to be. The created order is racked with frustration, failure, disaster, disease, and Paul personifies it, personifies creation as waiting eagerly for the day when it's going to be set free. Now, the Bible does not go into clinical, straightforward detail about what that's going to involve, what that's going to entail, the liberation of creation at the end of the age. But we can piece together the clues. It must be that at the end of the age, God's going to exercise his power toward the created order in such a way that it has glory and beauty like never before, like we've never seen it before. So that there's no futility in it anymore, no corruption any longer. So it must be that that's in store. No wonder then that Paul personifies creation as waiting eagerly for that. But then notice the twist here. And this is one of the things I love about this passage. Notice the twist. Paul says that creation is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, which may not be what we expect. Paul personifies creation as longing for the day when we are going to be unveiled as the children of God. On the last day, when we're displayed by God as the result of his gracious handiwork. And here's why that's a little surprising. Here's why that's a bit of a twist. Just think about the question, why is creation longing for that? For our revelation? To put it bluntly, why does creation care about us? What's the vested interest that the created order around us and underneath us and above us and all around, what's the vested interest that the created order has in our revealing? Well, on one level, the connection is just chronological. It's as if creation gets it, that all of that is going to happen at the same time. When we are revealed, creation itself is going to be set free. And it's as if creation understands the timetable. So that's one way of answering the question, and it's perfectly true. But I think we can take it a step further. It's not just that those two things are going to happen at the same time. Creation's liberation, our unveiling. It's also that creation's liberation, creation being set free, in a way, that's going to be a part of our unveiling. Because we will not be fully revealed as the children of God until we have finally been given a home that's worthy of us as the children of God. And it's going to be this world made new. There's a rather prominent coronation coming up on the calendar not too long from now. Think about a coronation. You can put a crown on a man's head and call him king. But he has not been truly, fully revealed as king until he then arrives at the palace and crosses the threshold and enters there and dwells there and reigns there and thrives there, that's when it's made clear like never before. That's when he has been fully revealed like he never has before, when he's home and when the home is worthy of him. That's why creation is longing for our revelation. That's why creation is groaning, Paul says here, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, imagine the question. Imagine you carry on a little conversation with one of the trees out here. Don't worry, we won't judge. We won't come into any conclusions about you. But you ask the tree, why do you want to obtain the freedom of our glory? Don't you want your own? The tree answers back. The created order answers back. Oh, child of God, don't you get it? Your glory is my own. Your glory is my freedom. Because we're all in this together. The earth says to you, child of God, I was made for you. The earth reminds you, child of God, you were made from me, made from my dust in the beginning. And then the earth says to you, child of God, one day I shall be remade for you. Because we're in this together. And the point is, this is an aspect of what it means for us to be the children of God. If I'm a child of God, and by the grace of God I am, well, then it's got to be that one day God is going to glorify the cosmos. How about that? Why? Because the world as we find it now, burdened, groaning, racked with futility and frustration and all the rest, the world as we find it now is just not worthy, not fitting to be the everlasting home of the children of God. Things simply cannot stay this way. So as we think about future blessings, the renewal of the world is first. But then here's the second of them, still under the heading of our first point, right? Future hope, future glory. Along with the renewal of the world comes the resurrection of the body. That's the other one I want to highlight, because Paul does. The resurrection of the body. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here too, Paul is pointing us forward, I mean all the way forward to the day when Christ comes back. And one of the things that Christ is going to do when he comes back is this: he's going to give us our bodies back. But not give them back, thankfully, the way we experience them now. But he's going to give us our bodies back. He's going to reintegrate us, body and soul, our bodies now glorious like never before. Our bodies now imperishable, glorious, powerful, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And this, too, is an aspect of our adoption. What it means to be the children of God. And here the logic's the same. If I'm a child of God, and by the grace of God I am, well, then it's got to be that the resurrection of the body, my body, is in store. Why? Because the body as we find it now, a body perishable and dishonorable and weak, is just not worthy, not fitting to be the everlasting garment of a child of God. And so it's got to be that the resurrection of the body is in store. So that's why Paul can say here in that verse, verse 23, that what we're looking forward to is adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that too is a little surprising. That too is a little bit of a twist. Why? Because we know very well that we are already, present tense, the children of God. Adoption, a present reality in our experience. And yet here, Paul is talking about our adoption as something that we're looking forward to, something yet future. What gives? So now you can imagine a different conversation. Now you're not doing a Q&A with a tree. Now you're doing a little Q&A with Paul. And you ask Paul, I thought I was a child of God already. What's going on here in Romans 8? You're talking about adoption as something yet future. And you can imagine the response. The response is, yes, of course, Christian, you're a child of God now. But your sonship won't really be complete until you're dressed like one, until you look like one. Your experience as a child of God will not be complete until you're clothed with a body that is imperishable and glorious and powerful, like the body that Jesus has now. And in that respect, even our adoption has a yet future aspect, and we long for it. So, brothers and sisters, both of those are in view. The renewal of the world and the resurrection of the body. And both of those are aspects of our hope as the sons and daughters of God. And I want to challenge you tonight to examine the way you think about being a child of God. What does it mean to you that you are one through faith in Christ? Certainly it means, yes, that you've been welcomed into the family of God. Certainly it means, yes, that you're now the object of the fatherly favor of God. All of that's true and all of that's staggering. But do you understand what all that means, what that implies? It means that one day God's going to renew the world for you. And he's going to raise your body too. And I want to challenge you, does your sense of hopefulness for the future as a child of God go that far as Romans 8 would have it go? Or does your hope for the future practically stop on the timetable with the prospect of going to be with Jesus right away through death, your body still in the ground? Now, obviously, that's a staggering prospect. I mean, the unimaginable blessedness of that moment. To go to be with Jesus right away through death, your body still in the ground. I long for that. I'm sure you do as well. But if your understanding of your hope as a child of God stops there, then it doesn't go nearly far enough. Your hope as a child of God ought to reach even beyond that to the end of the age, the renewal of the world for you, the resurrection of the body for you. In Romans 8, it really is as grand and glorious as that. So that, the first of our two headings here tonight, what's in store for us as the children of God, the renewal of the world, the resurrection of the body. And that brings us then to the second of our two headings, which is present impact. What does it do to us now to know that those things are in store for us in the future? What impact does that have? What effect does that have? Well, according to Romans 8, the effect that it has is to make us groan. Thus your sermon title tonight, Glory and Groaning. That's the effect that's had on us by the knowledge that those glories are in store for us as the children of God. It makes us groan. And there's a whole lot of groaning in this passage. Creation itself is personified as groaning for the last day, verse 22, and we are groaning for it as well, verse 23. And what is this groaning that's in view here? It's that deep, inward expression of emotion that is too deep for words. And sometimes, you know, it doesn't stay inward. Sometimes you can actually hear it with your ears welling up from within and passing the lips of a believer, maybe your own. That inward expression of emotion that's too deep for words. And here in Romans 8, we learn where that groaning comes from, or what accounts for it. Romans 8, groaning, is the sound that you hear at the intersection of pain and hope. It's the sound that you hear at the intersection of pain and hope, where pain and hope meet. Pain, because you have this profound sense that things right now are not the way they're supposed to be. The world itself and your own body, and therefore pain. But also hope, because you have a deeper sense that one day they will be as they ought to be. And that's what makes you groan. It's the sound that you hear at the intersection of pain and hope. And so there's a wonderful irony here about the gospel. Strictly speaking, it would not be true to say that for the believer, the gospel makes things worse. After all, it's the gospel. It's good news. So it can't be the case that for the Christian, the gospel makes things worse, but it is definitely true to say that for the believer, the gospel is so good that it makes him groan. The irony of the gospel is that it actually has the effect of making us feel more pained by the way the world is now, by the way our bodies are now. And that's because the gospel wakes us up. The gospel has the effect of waking us up and making us realize how wide is the gulf between the way things are now and the way they're meant to be, one day the way they will be. And so, it's actually a good thing that you sense that gulf, and that you feel it, and that you groan over it. That's a good thing. You wouldn't want it to be the case that you don't feel that. Every once in a while, you read in the news one of these hard medical stories about a child who was born with a rare medical condition that makes it so that his body doesn't feel pain. And you begin to read that article, and you begin to contemplate what it would be like not to feel pain. And at first, you might think, sign me up. That would be fantastic. Right? At first you might think, if I need to get a shot to have that condition, give me the shot because it's the last thing that'll ever hurt. Wouldn't that be great? Would that be great? To be incapable of feeling pain? Then you keep reading the news piece and they're interviewing the parents about what it's like to have a child whose body doesn't sense pain. And then it hits you, oh no, this is not great. This is not something anybody should want. Why? Because in a world like this one, we're supposed to feel pain by that which is painful. It's actually dangerous to be incapable of feeling pain. Well, the same is true spiritually. In a world like this one, we're supposed to groan because of what we feel. We ought to be pained by the futility and the frustration that burden creation. We ought to be pained by the realities of bodily decay and death. It's not that pain of itself is a good thing. No, we're longing for a world where there won't be any pain anymore. But it's simply that the capacity to feel pain because of what is rightly painful, that's the way we ought to be. And that is what the gospel does to us more and more. It sharpens our senses. This is one of the glories of the gospel that we proclaim to the world. Admittedly, it would make for a rather offbeat evangelistic appeal. But it's true. The church can say to the world, the Christian can say to the non-Christian, come to Christ, and I promise you, you will feel pain that you've never felt before. You will groan. You'll hear a groaning well up from within you that you've never heard cross your own lips before. It's like when somebody works out after they haven't worked out for a long time. The next morning, what are they saying? They're saying, I'm feeling pains in places I didn't even know I could feel pain. I'm feeling pain in places I didn't even know I had. Well, come to Christ. Here's our appeal. Come to Christ. Come in and stay in, and you will feel pains that you didn't even know were possible. But you'll also have the hope of a day when you won't feel them anymore. Not because you will have gone numb, but because Christ will have come back. And you'll have that hope because you'll be a child of God. And so we need to put to death any notion that groaning like this is somehow beneath the child of God, as if you ought to be more composed than that, or that it manifests some kind of sinful discontentment with the ways of God. To be sure, you find in Scripture, you find in your own life, what we might call a sinful grumbling, but there is a world of difference between sinful grumbling and Romans 8 groaning. And to get clear on that, all you've got to do is look at Jesus. Even in this, he's a model for us. Make no mistake, Jesus groaned, but he never grumbled. Jesus sighed, but he never sinned in his sighing. Jesus wept, but he never whined. Jesus sweat drops of blood on the ground, but he never once shook his fist at heaven. And here's the key. That was true of him as someone who grasped the gospel. Obviously not grasping it as a redeemed sinner the way we do, but grasping it as the divine redeemer. But that's just it. That's what makes it all the more marvelous. In the whole of human history, was there ever anyone? There was never anyone who grasped the way Jesus did the yawning gulf between the way things are now and the way they're supposed to be, the way things are going to be. And that's what made him groan. And the gospel writers record that for us unapologetically. That he wept and sighed. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 5:7, says this: Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And you know, when he wept with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. The fact that he was the Son of God, the fact that he alone had a perfect grasp of the gospel, that did not make his weeping half-hearted. That didn't mean that he was somehow untouchable by pain or above it all. To the contrary, it made his weeping, his groaning, far more intense than yours or mine has ever been. Whatever precisely he looked like and sounded like, we don't know, and that's okay, we don't need to. But what it felt like for him, that we will never know. And that's okay too. It's enough to know that the perfect God-man groaned too. He groaned first and now leads the way. So, Christian, don't be ashamed to groan. Don't feel like you got to stifle it. If it begins to well up within you, don't think that you ought to be above it because you're a Christian. You are a Christian, and the Christ groaned. And you fix your eyes on him. That's what the gospel does to us. When we got started, I said that it was 25 years ago that I heard that sermon illustration. 25 years ago, and I still remember it. Most likely, 25 years from now, you will not remember this worship service. And Dan, I hope it's okay for me to say that as you and I lead this service together. And that's okay. Let me ask you this. What do you really remember from 1998? 25 years ago, the top grossing film was Titanic. Groan. The top show on TV was ER and Pete Sampras. Won his fifth Wimbledon. And surely Pete Sampras, for several generations, will be the record holder of the number of Grand Slams. Okay, never mind. I didn't remember any of that about 1998. I had to look it all up, and that's just it. We don't remember all that much as the years go by. I did get married in 1998, and thankfully I have a memory of that. So next month we're coming up on 25 years. And we can chat afterward about the toast that Dan raised at the wedding reception. The real question is not 25 years from now, are you going to remember this service? The real question is 25 years from now, assuming you're still alive, assuming you're still here, are you going to be more in awe of the gospel than you are tonight? In other words, are you going to realize more then than you do tonight just how grand and glorious the gospel really is, including what it means to be a child of God? Ironically, the question is, are you going to be groaning more then than you are tonight? Isn't it so wonderfully counterintuitive that the gospel makes us want that? We actually want it to be the case that years from now we'll be groaning more intensely than we are tonight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, brothers and sisters, lift your heads. Lift your heads from the present. Lift them up. Look down the horizon. Look way, way down, as far as you can gaze on your earthly horizon. And then keep looking. Don't stop there. Keep looking with the eyes of faith and see the life to come, see the world to come, see the body to come, and groan for it. Because rest assured, a day is coming when faith will give way to sight, when groaning will give way to singing. And oh, the singing in that world with those bodies. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have welcomed us into your family as your children, and we are driven to our knees at the thought of what that means. Even this, that at the end of the age, you're going to renew the world for us. You're going to raise our bodies. We long for that. Father, we groan for that. And we fix our eyes on Jesus and see that he led the way. We fix our eyes on Christ, who lived and died and was raised, that we might be redeemed, that we might have this hope in store. We fix our eyes on him. For his sake, would you guard and keep us until that day? And we pray in his name, amen.